Well, good afternoon. We are going to get started with our study. We are currently going over a section, maybe kind of a short section, in our continued look over the passage between John chapter 13 and chapter 17. And this is a bit of, you could say, a zeroing in on our look as we branched off from Luke chapter 22. And taking a look at the last Pesach with Messiah, and looking as we move closer to the Gospels, the description of the crucifixion and resurrection. So we're taking a branching off of a little brief passage, and in this, it's in between. On our last time around, we were taking a look at a section where it was the description of Yehuda Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot, and how this kind of playing off of the pictures that we get throughout John of the bread of life and light, and also the darkness that we see Yehuda was heading into. It says the passage we were looking at before ended with the little phrase, "And it was night." And we looked at some passages with those two, say, object lessons of light and darkness, and also about bread and that great image that we have there of Messiah giving bread to Yehuda and giving bread to his betrayer, the one who shared this bread with him and who received this bread, yet would decide to go off and pursue a different path for the Messiah. So let's open up with a prayer to begin with. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for the testimony of so many servants through time. And we just ask for your spirit to help us understand your words, to see where your heart is in this, and to draw our hearts closer to yours as you continue to remake us and transform us, transform our minds and our motivations and our desires, that they're more in tune with yours. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Well, the passage we're going to be branching off from here is in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It says there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you will also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So as we look at this and kind of the general theme of our discussion here today, and what we're going to take a look at is, it says here, "A new command I give you." And or like, well, a new command here. Is this something that's taking the place of where we have, we call the greatest commandment there in Deuteronomy 6:4, you know, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And what's called the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19:18, you know, you are to not hold a grudge against your brother, but love your neighbor as yourself. So those are considered like the first and the second greatest commandments. And then you have the other commandments that you have in the Torah stem from that.
You could say that again.
Yeah. Well, I guess we'll be saying lots of it again here as we cruise through this.
No judgment, please.
But as we look at this and saying you are to, as it mentions here, this restating this new commandment there in verse 34 of John chapter 13, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, just as we saw that the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment kind of take all the other rest of the Torah and what is revealed and kick it up a notch in both the scope and the breadth of what they cover, so that you're the so-called loopholes are very, very limited between both the greatest and the second greatest commandments. You know, you can get down and parse details as you move on throughout the Torah, but between those two, they are what you call so broad in scope that they encompass a whole lot of everything. Well, what Yeshua is talking about here is a new commandment that is really just a restating of both of those, actually, together. To love one another as I have loved you is really a combination of the two of those. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as we have in times past taken a look at Philippians 2, that idea of loving your neighbor as yourself starts with considering your neighbor, the other, as more important than yourself. So you might say, well, okay, I'll treat him just as badly as I treat myself. No, that's not what the second greatest commandment is talking about. It is you put the other person in front of yourself, and then you treat that person that way. And so then you see Yeshua ratcheting these two up another notch, because when you start thinking about that, just kind of a short summary, this is going to, of course, cover a lot of territory, but you can just start chugging through these things in your mind as we go through them, and you'll start noticing a trend in this. You know, for example, we're saying that's to show love for each other as Yeshua has showed love for the 12, and not just the 12, but others as well. So when you start going through this, think about going back even further. This, and you could say layers of betrayal, that you're talking about Yehuda Iscariot and a betrayal there, but these betrayals have been chugging pretty much through Israel's entire history. These betrayals, you think of how many betrayals there have been through from the time of the Exodus, going forward, even during the Exodus and during the tromp out to the mountain, how many betrayals there were there. And then, of course, the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years came from another betrayal, and betrayal upon betrayal upon betrayal. And then they enter the land, and then there was more betrayals. So God has been a doormat for Israel for a long, long time. So we as the Commonwealth of Israel have been using God as a doormat for thousands of years as he's started it. Now, when we talk about loving others as Yeshua has loved them and others, you start seeing, wow, okay, this theme of long suffering has been long, long, long coming. And just some others here about betrayal from the shepherds. Think of what we just mentioned about Israel's history, and go through the time of the Exodus, and then the time of the judges, and then the time of the kings, and then the time of, you know, on and on, the exiles, and then the return of the exiles. And we were talking before about the time that Hanukkah commemorates. And that was another betrayal, because even though they brought things back and God gave them victory, they put things back in order, reconsecrated the temple. And by the time of the first century, where we have this setting here, where Yochanan is writing, well, that betrayal had come yet again. And you think of the shepherds over Israel at that particular time period in the first century. You had the high priests. We mentioned that last time around, the high priests that were chosen more for their political leanings and loyalty to Rome than loyalty to God. God still worked through them and even prophesied through them, and I guess unbeknownst to them until later. But then you think of some of the other leaders of local congregations, you know, the ones that Yeshua was thrown out of, the scribes, the experts in the Torah who were supposed to know what the Torah actually said, and eternalize the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, and yet knew that those two were the second and the first and second greatest commandments, yet had not seen the breadth and scope of them. But then you see also that you have betrayal not only in outside and kind of in the general vicinity of Yeshua, but also within the 12 closest students. Those 12 closest students, we read about Yehuda Iscariot last time around, and we'll soon be getting a look at another one, you know, Shimon Petra or Simon Peter, and that betrayal three times in one particular instance, that there was a deep, deep betrayal there. And you see that mending of the relationship to a great degree, and the forgiving at the end of Yohanan's account here in the Gospel of John. But that was indeed a betrayal, and you know, even though it was prophesied that God would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered, that still was a scattering, and the students, the closest followers, still ran.
I had this awareness once about judging other people, that it was like taking a boulder and putting it on my back, like taking their issues and attaching it to myself, and that it was really bad for me to do that. And I would say that also, as it was back then, it is still today. We are being whispered to by the enemy of our souls to judge others, to point out what's wrong with them. To the enemy comes and he goes, "Oh, hey, remember that? Look at that person. Look what they're doing." I mean, I honestly will be honest with you. I have a roommate that I really like, but she's a little bit of a slob. And I go into the kitchen and I find myself grumbling, and I have to say, "God, stop me now. Take this out of my mouth. Let me be thankful." It's like such a dichotomy, I guess is that the word, where you go from this bickering, nasty little ickiness to forgiveness and also to acceptance and thankfulness. And it's like two sides of the same coin. And it's like up to us to make a choice day in and day out, moment by moment, to make that choice. Or we can just go, "Oh, we can go on bickering and live in that." I mean, you're living in that, you know? Anyway, blah, blah, blah.
Well, hardly. No, not loving at all. And far from blah, 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 that's kind of a good overview of where we're going today. So thank you, Louise. One of the great things that she pointed out there was it helps shine light on a cryptic phrase that you see in Acts chapter 15. And it says, it's kind of in this discussion, it starts out, you know, must one be circumcised to be saved? And after all this discussion that goes on through the rest of Acts chapter 15, it mentions, you know, and the, I guess a good paraphrase of it would be that this was a weight that neither we nor our ancestors could bear. And you're like, "Well, what on earth is that?" And you've seen some commentators over time say, "Well, that is the Torah, that the Torah was placed, and it was a load that no one could bear at all." Yet, it goes a bit to what she was just mentioning there. The judging others and the condemnation that comes down from the judgment of others upon you is a weight that is too much to bear, because judgmental attitudes breed judgmental attitudes, and they fester and they boil, whether you keep them inside or you let them come out vociferously in a very overt and public manner. Those things tend to boil and build over time.
And that behavior is a lie. It's a horrible thing to put on another person. And more than 9.9% of the time, what you're thinking is nothing like what is really going on.
Yeah, exactly.
So you do yourself a crime by judging people, and you know what I mean.
Yes, yeah, exactly. To assume you know what's going on and then place judgment upon it is a horrific thing to place not only upon yourself, but upon, especially upon the other person.
When you mention in Acts 15 about the burden that our ancestors, are we talking about the same mentality of the Brit Milah, those of the circumcision type of deal, that they're judging that it has to be done a certain way, otherwise they're not part of the kingdom? Is that what?
Yeah, because the main question that you see there in Acts chapter 15 is, can you be saved? Basically, can you enter into the kingdom of God? Can you be considered one of us? Unless you do this. Well, you know, that determination of what this, unless you do this, was determined, you know, I guess at that point in time, almost a couple of hundred years before, and had been building over time to how high the bar was that you had to get over as a new believer, as a, quote, convert into the family of God, so that the God-fearers could get close, but not too close to where God was. You know, not really, but in their communal relationships and entrance to the temple, etc. So that's kind of an interesting starting point, that this is a situation that has been brewing throughout Israel's history. And, you know, you think of one of the lessons that Yeshua is bringing this and saying, love others as I have loved you. Meaning, I have put up with betrayal over thousands of years. Get over it. I can get over it. You can get over it. Get over it. Which brings us to kind of a look at, is known as section where we have the, quote, Lord's Prayer, unquote, and the general context of the Lord's Prayer, what comes before it and what comes after it, actually, amazingly enough, just by pure coincidence, happens to go into what we were studying earlier in Leviticus chapter 16. But that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves. First, let's take a look at this passage here in Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at specifically verses 3 through 18. And in the context of this, note like three kind of themes you've got going on here, or three chunks that we're going to look at. One is like charity, then you have the Lord's Prayer, and then after that you've got fasting. And you're going to, wow, was this just kind of like, did Matthew just have his memory on random access here, or was there some particular purpose and lesson that's coming as to why these things are grouped together as they are? And as we go on further, you'll start noticing why these things are grouped together as they are. So starting to verse 3 here. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And in some later manuscripts, it includes there, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, one of the key words that we're going to get to in this is a Greek word. Aphemene. And aphemene is a word there that's used for forgive and translated as forgive in different translations. But what I guess is one simple way to put it is to basically send away from yourself. That's, I guess, the overarching meaning, is to send away from yourself. And it shows up in a few different ways that it's used. In one sense, it means to permit or to allow or not to hinder, meaning you are, you know, in that sense of sending away from yourself, you're sending away this responsibility, this unction you have to block somebody from doing something. And a couple of cases where this shows up is in, like, in Matthew 23:13, where it talks about woe to the scribes and Pharisees and how their hypocrisy is barring them from entrance into the kingdom, but it is also aphemi anybody else from getting in as well. You're basically hindering them from getting in. You're sending them away from the kingdom of God. And another sense of the to send away is being a euphemism for divorce. Like in 1 Corinthians 7, 11 through 13, there's this discussion there about a wife and husband and such, and it talks about the sending away of the wife as a euphemism for divorce. That idea of sending away. Now, one of the things then that might start jogging your memory a little bit is a discussion that comes throughout the prophets about how God has sent away Israel because of various things that Israel has done. These betrayals we've been talking about, because of these betrayals and such, there was a sending away. Now, you also might start jogging your memory a little bit of some discussions that Paul had in Romans about marriage and obligations to the law related to marriage, and, you know, a marriage contract stays in force as long as, you know, you've got the people alive. But if the person dies, then that is the end of that covenant. Now, you start wondering, well, then how can God say, I'm divorcing Israel, sending her away, and what we call the exiles, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, well, then how do they come back? Isn't God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, as Paul brings out, somebody had to die. That sending away had to be sent away. Well, then how do you send away the sending away? Well, the sending away had to be put somewhere else.
Hosea.
Yes. And Hosea brings that up. Is there any particular things that you note from Hosea?
Hosea's children were named to represent the putting away of Israel, and they're not my people anymore. And then he somehow makes it where they're going to be his people again, and they are my people. But that reminded me of Hosea.
Yes, so that's an interesting thing where you've got this declaration of not my people, and a sending away, but then you have this idea of adoption, of the calling back, the buying back. Interesting. They have your sale, and then you've got the repurchase, so to speak, of it. And so when you start talking about, well, God and these betrayals over time, and this is the kind of love that the Messiah is expressing and modeling for us, is that even in the midst of all of these betrayals over time, all of these betrayals, we still have, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his son to mend it, to deal with the situation, to bring back that which was sent away. And as Paul brings it, he kind of expands it out into the idea of the nations, when he talks about those who are far off have been brought near. Those who were away from God among the nations have been brought near. Didn't have ready access to God, maybe didn't even know about God. And they have been called and then brought near by the blood of the Messiah to cover over that, the things that were separating them from God, and to bring them near. So in this, we also have a hint of, when we talk about Messiah and Messiah's mission and what he's talking about with, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have a debt against us or who have a debt that we hold, to send that debt away. Which also comes to a prophecy about the work of the Messiah that the Messiah quoted at the beginning point of his public mission. And we have that as a quotation from Isaiah 61, in the beginning couple of verses that you find it in Luke 4:18. But taking a look at the first three verses of Isaiah 61 gives us kind of a flavor of where this is going, where God is going with this idea of betrayal and letting go of the betrayal. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Sion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And one of the things that we note when you look in Luke chapter 4, you'll notice that Yeshua, as he's quoting this, stops there with the proclaim the favorable year of the Lord there in verse 2. He stops there, and interestingly enough, you wonder, well, okay, why is he stopping there? Well, as you continue on and you look at this, you'll see that and the day of vengeance of our God. The idea of the now and the not yet, the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah are pictured here in this passage. You've got the one who suffers, the one who basically takes the betrayal, who takes on that betrayal and moves forward with it, puts that behind Israel and cancels that debt, is pictured here in this particular point in time. What follows later is, you would say, the day of the Lord sort of stuff, where you have the vengeance, the visiting of injustice that has come. And this injustice, this betrayal that's come on, is not just by those who are close to God, but also from all of creation, all of the sons, the descendants of Adam down through time. The descendants of Adam, the descendants of Noah throughout time have all come down from this promise that started in the beginning. And it's something is eventually God's going to say, okay, this betrayal is going to end. We're going to finally put all of this behind us to let it all go. And the point there where it says to proclaim liberty to the captives, this idea of proclaiming liberty throughout the land, that is a picture that you have of the Yobel, or commonly called the Jubilee. The Yobel is a point in time, and Yobel just means a horn that you blow, a horn to blow, but it is a kind of pointing back to a specific horn that is blown for a specific purpose. And the specific purpose has kind of going together with the Shemitah, often called the sabbatical year, and also the Shabbat. So you're talking about sevens. We've mentioned in previous times seven being a picture of things reaching their completion. So things reaching their completion with Shabbat, you've got every seventh day a memorial of the God bringing creation to a completion. And then you also have that as a memorial. You'll see it, he mentions that in Deuteronomy, that it is a sign between me and you also that I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. I'm the one who completed your freedom from the land of slavery, the land of bondage. And this is a picture also with Shabbat of the one who provides for you, the one who makes you holy, who sets you apart as somebody different, and not just setting you apart just to have a nice little name tag on, but is somebody, you become somebody different over time. It is a change from one reality to another. And with that, with Shabbat, you've got sevens in the picture of seven. Now, then another seven that we get to is the Shemitah. And Shemitah comes from Shemat, the word there for Shemat, and that means, take a guess, it's translated as, you might say, proclaim a remission throughout the land. You'll see that in Leviticus 25 and in Deuteronomy 15. Now, remission being a big word for let it go. Drop it. Basically, that's what literally it means. It means to drop it. And as you see there, it's kind of... Yeah, it's basically to drop it, to let it go. Get over it, I guess you could say, would be another way to put it. And so you see in the Shemitah, what are the couple of things that are the big high points there? You've got freedom from debts. You've got freedom, a Shabbat for the land. The land stops. You put down the plow and walk away. You put down the pruning shears and you walk away. For the year, let things rest.
So everybody has to stop planning for the whole Shemitah year? You can't have like a area where you grew something for 7 years and then a land where you didn't grow anything there?
That's talking about the land resting. And just like in Exodus chapter 16, when you've got the first lesson about Shabbat, and one of the lessons about Shabbat is, oh, hey, sixth day we've got bumper crop. And then what all of the manna that comes on the sixth day is going to last you through the seventh day. And the big thing you see there is that, hey, it doesn't rot. If you hoard it and, you know, pack your cheeks like a chipmunk or something like that, it is going to rot on you the next day. But on Shabbat, the double portion that you get on the sixth day lasts you until the first day, yet again. In the Shemitah year, as you see it described here in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, you see the same kind of thing happen, is that as after the sixth year, you're going to not only cruise through the seventh year, the Shemitah year, but you're going to cruise also through the, quote, eighth year, or back onto the first year again of your cycle of seven. Because, you know, you're not... one of the things you know anything about agriculture, you plan ahead. And you're planting ahead. So as one season ends, you're getting ready and gearing up for the next season. Well, with the Shemitah, remember, when does the Shemitah begin? And you read these two, you'll figure out it's declared on Yom HaKippurim. That's where you get this thing declared. And if you remember, that's like, wow, that's right after our harvest, which means, yeah, we're hosed for the next growing season. So you go through the Shemitah and, oh boy, you've now got to try to figure out how you're going to get your eighth year, your first year going. Well, guess what? That's the promise, the trust. You basically have to trust in God that He's going to provide what from the sixth year is going to cruise through. Now, then you get seven Shemitahs, seven sevens, so after 49 years, then you've got the Yobel, which comes on the 50th year. Well, congratulations, you not just had 2 years you have to worry about, now you have 3 years you have to worry about, because you're not planting and doing stuff, you're not actively cultivating on the Shemitah, nor on the Yobel. So whatever you've had on the 48th year is going to make it through to the 51st year, or back to the first year of the next cycle around yet again.
Is that current right now that we're going through this, the 50th year?
Well, they declared the Shemitah, so we're going through a Shemitah cycle on that. So one of the last declared jubilees was a time back. But one of the interesting things is that these cycles have been going, you know, for some time, and you see some historical records of them. And for example, you even see the Romans were, I guess, at some time, you get the one of the emperors is recorded as being so nice as to not tax Israel excessively and exorbitantly during a Shemitah year. Well, that was just fabulous. So I guess, you know, they loosened the boot off the neck for just a slight period of time. That was such a kind-hearted thing. But one of the things to notice in all this is this cycle of, you know, we talk about the planting and whether we're not planting or planting whatever. You know, you may think of Shabbat and whether you're cooking or not cooking, are you eating or you're not eating, etc. But with the Shemitah and the Yobel, don't forget about the debts. Not only just the debts here with the Shemitah, but the Yobel, it gets kicked up another notch. Because you're not only just canceling debts, you're like hitting the big real estate reset button. Yeah, you're hitting the real estate reset button, and things you purchased, guess what? They're now going back to original owners, with few exceptions related to Levites and such, and cities. But things outside the cities, you're hitting a big real estate reset button. Things going back, being restored. That is one of the huge lessons. You know, we've got two big lessons going on here. Provision of God, God actually remembering what's going on from, you know, your sixth year to your first or your eighth year of the Shemitah, and also with the Yobel, remembering and carrying you through that period of time. But also, you've got the canceling of debts and also freeing of captives. So that passage we were looking there in Isaiah 61, when it talks about proclaiming liberty, the little phrase that we have on our liberty bell about proclaiming liberty throughout the land, that comes from the Yobel and the prescriptions that we have for the Yobel of proclaiming liberty throughout the land. So, I'm going to another question here of Shemitah, Yobel, about freeing captives, setting people free, canceling debts, etc. Why are they proclaimed on Yom Kippur? Anyone take a stab at that one? Day of Atonement. The talks in there about 10th day of the 7th month, which is Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, Day of Coverings. What on earth is the connection between the covering of sins, transgressions, and iniquities and canceling of debts?
It would be freedom to be free from the debts, just like you're free from your sins and free from everything else. It's like a new start or a new, fresh beginning.
Yeah, you're hitting the reset button. Fantastically a great message. And that is what a key message of Yom Kippur is. This is not just about fasting. This is about freedom. And something in Yom Kippur, you see what the high priest is doing. And the removing of, the sending away, the, you know, letting it go. So one of the key lessons also comes down with Yom Kippur is when the goat heads out of town, say bye-bye to all the stuff that was put on to the head of the goat. Yeah, let it go. Let it go and get over it. Yeah.
So, but it's not allowing the vows to be let go. Is that right? I mean, if you make a vow to the Lord and then on this day of Shemitah, what? The vows are let go too? Whatever you did or what? I'm just asking a question.
Well, we're talking about debts and ownership. Those are the severe sorts of things that you're talking about with debts between people, things that you're carrying between people, and you're talking about also slavery and such like that. You know, it's one of those. Yes.
Wasn't the shekel put back to its original value on Hayabel?
I'm not quite sure about that.
It was either the seventh, either Shemitah year or the Hayavel, which erases all inflation.
Yeah.
Keeps people out of debt. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's a nifty thing if you have a resetting of values. I mean, can you imagine when you think about inflation we have in this country, you know, you look back in time and they're talking about, you know, even 100 years ago, buying things for a few dollars, like buying cars for just tens of dollars versus hundreds or thousands.
I wish our country obeyed the Torah. It would be awesome.
Yeah, you know, but when you see the amount of trust involved, that this is something that even Israel, well, Israel especially, had a huge problem with that. And you see it with you know, Yemariahu or Jeremiah's time, that's one of the few recorded times that we have people recorded of actually following a jubilee, a celebration like that. And they did it because they were under duress, under assault. And they go, oh my, I guess we better do it. So they went and they freed all the slaves and they go, oh my, that was a bad idea. So they went and they rounded everybody back up again and, well, what was the proclamation that came down from that? Well, I hope you enjoyed it, because now you're heading off into slavery. So exiles, so when they talk about reason for the exiles, it wasn't because of just, you know, crop rotation here and making sure that you were letting your land lie fallow here. This was about disregarding the remission of debts. They did not let it go. They would not let it go. Either because they just didn't want to, or they didn't trust. Because there's a lot of trust that's involved with God. You know, it's like one thing to fast, you might say, once a year. It's a whole another thing to go without 1 year of your crops and just basically forage over what's actually growing there. And it's quite another to go for 2 years then without any sort of thing happening there. Then hitting your reset button of, you know, the land that you bought, well, guess what? It's going back to where it was before. And the ownership, it went a long, long time ago. So that's one of those things that we should really look at with this, that both of these things are, both of the Shemitah and the Yobel are talking about letting things go. And
to be fair,
yes, about the God doing these things to be fair, but they're also about one huge, huge lesson in this. A lesson that God was teaching throughout time and became hugely emphasized with the exiles that came later, is that when, you know, basically when God freed Israel from Egypt, you know, and said, hey, Shabbat is going to be a sign between you and me that I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. Well, you know, I free you, you should free other people too.
But can you, talking about the fear of trust, can you imagine the strength of a nation that preserves its food and every household has their stash continuously done because they know the seventh year they're not going to harvest, so they've prepared ahead. Everybody has a savings because they've prepared ahead, and there's no inflation. Nobody's going to get rich off of somebody else unless he just plain works hard. So that would, the nation would be undefeatable and righteous. There, everybody, it's like Switzerland. Switzerland never has a tax because everybody has to have 6 months of food, everybody has to have a gun, and everybody has to go in every third year for training. People leave them alone. How are you going to bother them? We would have the strongest nation imaginable. Everybody has their food supply, everybody's independent, and nobody's getting rich off the back of other people. Wow.
Yeah. But, you know, one of the things to keep in mind here is that, you know, you can have an incredibly loaded cellar of food, but if your heart is empty, that's where the problem comes in.
A quick also plug for the Tuesday studies that he's doing is amazing, because we went on some of this there too. And as I mentioned, Tuesday, Isaiah 58 and even into 59 are very critical. Because I was sitting here trying to figure out, what is Isaiah, 58, 13, and 14 really about? About not doing my own pleasure, speaking my own words. And the Lord said, all right, go back and, as you were taught, and look at context. I mean, in 58, verses 6 and 7, it's about those to loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. I mean, it just goes on all these different attributes. And this is all around Yom Kippurim. This is very much connected and has not so much to do with do's and don'ts. Because you go into 59, and especially starting in verse 6, the webs their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works, the works of iniquity, acts of violence in their hands, they run, their feet run to do evil, and shed innocent blood. I mean, it's this constant pattern of, you're putting yourself first, and this is not what it's about. So then you go into Isaiah 61, we got that promise of the Mashiach, doing what we were supposed to be doing in the first place.
Yeah, so now you can see why there is this proclamation of these two, the Shemitah and the Obel, on Yom HaKippurim, and why those connections come into place. And something also that is noted in Isaiah 58 is this... It sounds kind of familiar from the passage we were just looking at there. Matthew chapter 6 starts out going, hey, you know, we fasted. Why didn't you see it? And then while you're out there, in the midst of your fast and going out and persecuting people and oppressing the widows and orphans, etc. It's like, wow, that sounds a whole lot like that passage we were looking at in Matthew chapter 6. So that when you see this part about charity, and then, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and then that, the prayer then ending with this phrase, if you don't forgive, if you don't let it go, God is not going to let it go related to you, then goes into this idea of fasting. What is one of the things about fasting? You could say, okay, physically, you were, getting rid of some of the sloth that you might have with, you've got the regular food coming in, you've got the pain of a headache and the grumbling stomach and et cetera. But one other thing that maybe you should keep in mind also is that it just puts you just one little step closer to thinking perhaps about what other people are going through. The people who, like the widows, like the orphans, like the oppressed and such, don't have that food regularly and are going through some of that. So it should be and focusing a little bit more on what other people may be encountering as well. Yes, Sean.
So here's a question, and then looking at this pattern, especially in Isaiah 58, on atonement, other than the fast that we are to doing and in the Word, should we not be out loosening the burdens, helping break yokes, feed the bread to the hungry, clothe them, bring them in? I mean, is there things on that day that we should be doing? Or...
Yeah,
well,
and you see, it's great that DM puts us together. Is a lot of the stuff we're talking about here, like with the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, say, okay, that relates back to manna and living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, talking about Shemitah, talking about Yubel, talking about Yom HaKippurim. But it's one of those things, do we only, remember these things on these particular times, or are they memorials of these things that are happening on a regular basis and basically a remembering of things? For example, are we only free on the 4th of July? And then, we go into slavery and captivity on the 5th of July. No, we're free because of what the 4th of July commemorates long, 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 long ago. So we are just remembering something that is a daily reality for us on a regular basis. So just like with Shabbat, we're remembering things of what God revealed to us about creating, about freeing, about providing, about sanctifying, all this stuff on a weekly basis. Then we've got every 7 years, and then we've got every 50 years, we've got the Yobel coming, and then we have every year Yom HaKippurim.
I totally agree, and thank you, Dan. We are to be doing this every day, and I agree. With the Moedims, though, are they not beacons on that memorial that, especially on these appointed times, these should be the lights going forth as we're practicing that memorial?
Yeah. So basically, respect the things that God tells us to respect and to honor, and then, also, as we get closer to what God's heart is, follow what God's heart is. So when he's saying, love others as I have loved you, as I've taken betrayal, as I've gone out to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives and such like that. What then are we loving other people with that sort of vision and, physical doing and such that Messiah was doing as a model for us? And, it's one of those things that the new command is really a restatement of the big two, which is a restatement of the big ten, which is a restatement of a lot of the others that you find throughout the Torah. So as we go and we look at this idea of the new command, it is a command about the, quote, new covenant. And the new covenant is something we see in Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. Those two witnesses show us that this new covenant, this taking these laws that God is bringing forward and making them a part of how our hearts, which is talking about thinking, emotion, motivations, and such, and how they become a part of what shows up in our life, that's something that is a promise of God and something that God is going to do in us. So that when we come to, when he's saying, hey, look, this law is not too difficult for you, not up in heaven or somewhere else, you have to go look for it, it is near to you. As near as your heart, your motivations, the way you think is to you. So, as we then go forward, as we continue on into the greats, as it's often called, the farewell discourse from John 14 through 17, should see more about the heart of God and where the direction that we've been talking about here of loving others as he has loved us, where that takes us and a changed heart takes us. So, any last thoughts as we wrap up here? Alrighty. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this warning and also this promise. And we thank you for your Spirit for changing our hearts each day and to be more like your heart. Help us to see the world and to react to the world the way you react and the way you see it. Father, we just ask for patience, for insight, for perseverance. And Father, we thank you for enduring with our betrayal for so long, and yet still calling us sons and daughters of your kingdom. We thank you because of your Son Yeshua, whose blood has made this all possible. Amen.